Your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us listening hearts and minds, willing hearts and minds, not just to listen, but to do, to put into practice, to be whatever it is you're asking of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've been asked to say a few words about Paul and just update you. I did check with Rachel before I said anything. That seemed a wise thing to do. As you know, the operation went okay. The swelling that he's been experiencing is reducing, although he is in an awful lot of discomfort and it's still very difficult to move and to bend in particular. So we will continue to pray for Paul for healing now and in the longer term. And just say, I know the family very much appreciated the expressions of concern, whether it's in cards or text messages or even food, apparently, which you've been sharing with them, which is great to hear. And as someone who has a care for the pastors, it's great to know that the church is caring for their pastor. You have a good man there, and it's good to know that you're looking after him. So let's pray together now for Paul and for the family. Lord, we do thank you again for Paul Lewis. We thank you for him, for who he is, for his longing to serve you with all that he is, for the love that he shows to others and for the dedication to his ministry. But Lord, all of those things are now having to be set aside, all those things that he's been busy about doing and thinking of doing. And Lord, I pray that you would give Paul patience as he recovers from this operation. Help him, Lord, simply to rest. Rest physically, but also rest in his heart as he puts his trust in you and waits to mend. Lord, we thank you that this operation was successful. We thank you for the skill of those who attended to him. But pray now for your healing touch. Lord, we ask that the pain and the swelling and all of those things would reduce very soon and that you would heal up the wounds that have been made. In the longer term, Lord, we pray for a complete healing of our dear brother Paul and that he would be restored to us fit and strong and ready to go on serving you here. Pray too, Lord, for Rachel and thank you for the strength that you have given to her over these days. Lord, continue to give her courage and peace and patience and the ability to take a firm line with her husband when he wants to do too much. We pray for Hannah and Matthew and Ethan and Paul's mum who's here with us. We pray, Lord, for your peace to rest upon them, for your blessing to be upon this family, and that they would know your joy to be their strength. All these things we ask in the name of the one who is our healer and our hope, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. It is a great privilege to be able to preach this week, although Pete Billingham and I were comparing notes before, and I reckon I drew the short straw, because he was meant to be preaching this one on five chapters of Jeremiah. I said Paul's a good man, but boy, does he set some standards. We could have that first slide up, Craig, and this is the title that we've been given for today, Remember Love, Jeremiah chapters 2-6. The next slide as well, thanks. Have you ever been on the phone to a company or a call centre trying to sort out something, whether it's a computer problem or return something that you've bought or sort out a bill or whatever, you know, the kind of thing you ring up and you have to keep pressing different buttons to be put through to different departments? I think my worst experience of that was when we tried to change telephone companies, and it was complicated by the fact that we've got two telephones in our house, one for personal use, one for the Heart of England Baptist Association, and we were changing from one company to another. And it got extremely complicated and confusing. I won't say who the company was that lost our telephone number completely. I had to change the telephone number for work. I won't tell you the name of the company, especially as this is being recorded, but they say twice what you do on the phone. It's a complicated thing. And if you've ever had that experience, and you may appreciate this poem by Les Barker. Thank you for calling today. Our staff are here to inform or discuss, but first, let me assure you that your call is very important to us. With every hour that passes, our commitment to you grows stronger, and so we'll play the birdie song and ignore you for a little longer. Thank you for calling today. Your call is in a queue. I think you might as well forget whatever else you had to do. We applaud your great persistence in this long and hard endeavour. Please dial 1 for a 20-minute message of no relevance to you whatsoever. Dial 2 to access our menu. Dial 3 to access nothing at all. Dial 4 to be mysteriously disconnected and have to make another call. Thank you for calling today to avail of our voicemail facility. We thank you for your patience and continuing stupidity. Your call is very important. We want you to know that we care. Press the star key to speak to a human being. Ha! Fooled you there. Dial 2 for the chance to dial 1. Dial 1 for the chance to dial 2. Dial 3 for disconnection and the subsequent déjà vu. Press the keys marked pound and star and then your 19-digit PIN. We'll know exactly who you are, but we still won't let you in. And while you drift on, passing time and contemplate infinites, here's the theme from The Deer Hunter for a further 40 minutes. We installed the latest technology, and our business just blossomed and grew. Thank you for calling the Samaritans. Your call is in a queue. The poem's funny, but of course, if you've ever needed to ring the Samaritans, it's not so funny. There are times in our lives when we're perhaps on the telephone making a call like that and getting very frustrated when we might say, oh, it's hopeless. This is hopeless. And we use that word quite lightly, this is hopeless. But if you've ever known what it means to really need hope for something substantial in life, then you'll know just how important it is. Pete, in fact, said last week that we can't live without hope. And I want to pick up on that a little bit this morning as well. Pete also said last week that when he was 23, he had his hair permed. And Peter and I knew each other when we were lads in Sunday school over in Sidmore and then at school. So I've known him a long time. And I have to say, when I was 23, I did not. I did, however, try growing a moustache, which took ages and several goes before it was worthy of the name. But I have to say that the section of Jeremiah that we've got to look at this morning could really make your hair stand on end and your toes curl, never mind your hair. We haven't time this morning to read all 5 chapters, so I'd encourage you to do that for yourselves. But what I'm going to do is, as we go through, I'll pick up on particular verses and read some sections as we explore this passage together and seek God's word for us today. Thanks, Craig. If you were to look at this passage that we're going to read together as a piece of classical music, you'd have a long, long passage set in a minor key, with a lot of dissonance and darkness and tension and a lack of resolution and a sense of foreboding, but with an occasional repeated melody that promises a beautiful harmony and a satisfying conclusion at the end. It's there. It keeps coming. And yet through it all, or through this dark passage, there is this note of hope. So bear with me as we read verses of darkness and despair and disaster and doom and gloom. But there is a golden thread of hope running through these chapters. It's as if every door is closed, every exit barred, every way of escape cut off. And yet, there is a small window of hope just up there. And if any of you have seen The Railway Man, the photograph shows a scene from that film. It tells the true story of Eric Lomax, a man who was a railway enthusiast and, with a bitter sense of irony, ended up as a prisoner of war for the Japanese, working on the railway they were building in Burma, in the jungle. Using his technological skills, he built a radio from spare parts so that they could listen and find out what was going on in the world around them. It wasn't for transmitting, although that's what they were accused of doing, and he particularly suffered dreadful torture as a result of that. They got the radio so that they could find out what was going on in the world out there. And this particular scene is where he goes down the line of people working to find their commanding officer. A man who has completely lost all hope. He's broken physically, but his spirit is broken. His eyes are glazed. He almost doesn't recognize who's talking to him or where he is or what he's doing. And Eric Lomax, the young man, comes along and says to him, "I've heard on the radio our forces are winning. The Japanese are being pushed back. We're bombing their cities. Their people are on the verge of surrender. We're winning the war." And there's this momentary flicker in the man's eyes as he realizes there is hope. You can't live without it. You can't live without it. And there is hope running through these passages that we're going to look at now. The people of God, spoken to by Jeremiah, need to hear a very hard message if they're going to return to him. He talks about the covenant which is broken. And as we look through these verses, we can pick out a number of different themes that are there about what it is that the people have done and what they have become. Firstly, he says that they've been unfaithful. They've broken their covenant with God. And the image at the beginning of chapter 2 is of a bride who's forsaken her husband and gone off with other lovers. "I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." Virgin territory. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And the prophet goes on to say, "You've been like a prostitute or even a female camel or donkey on heat, running around, easy for the males to get hold of." And some of the people had, in some cases, literally engaged in prostitution at the hilltop shrines to pagan gods. Chapter 3, verse 2. "Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished?" Those pagan gods are always referred to as worthless idols. Worthless idols. Made of wood and stone, they're not real, and they don't do anything. And that's beginning to show in the way that the land itself is crying out against the injustice and the abuse. They're also a foolish people. Jeremiah chapter 2, let me read a few verses from there, from verse 13. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tarpanhes," that's in Egypt and Assyria, "have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, why go to Egypt to drink water from the river? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me." They've exchanged the living water of God, his love and his protection, for cisterns, wells that they've dug for themselves, which are unfit for the purpose. They can't hold the water, and what water they do hold is contaminated. And they've exchanged that for the free-flowing, fresh water of their covenant with the Lord. They would rather trust themselves and alliances with foreign powers than they would God's provision and protection of them. They are a rebellious people. "Long ago," chapter 2 verse 20, "you broke off your yoke," the yoke that the oxen wore together as they ploughed the fields that would have been shaped to fit them. "Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, 'I will not serve you.' Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? We will not walk in the ancient paths," chapter 6, verse 16. "We will not do what you want, God." A rebellious people, and also a careless people. There was a lack of concern for justice and for the needs of the poor. Chapter 2, verse 34. They'd neglected and they'd abused the land. Chapter 4 and verse 3. "They do not even know how to do good." What a damning phrase that is. They don't even know how to do good. Chapter 4, verse 22. The poor are neglected, the land is not being used properly, and there is oppression. Time and time again, the city of Jerusalem is referred to as a place where there is oppression. They're deluded. They imagine God as some indulgent uncle who will always pat them on the head and say, there, there, never mind. And the priests and the leaders and the prophets are saying worthless things. Things that God has not instructed them to say. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. Chapter 5, verse 30. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. My people love it this way. They hear what they want to hear. But they're not hearing God's word. And the prophets and the priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. They're spoiled. I'd planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? One that doesn't bear any fruit because it's not tended. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. The situation is described as nothing less than the undoing of the created order. Turning the clock back on creation. Instead of a land which is ordered and purposeful, which has been shaped, and which is bearing fruit and providing a home for the people, which has been filled, that shaping and that filling of creation, as we saw at the beginning in Genesis. Jeremiah says it's all gone wrong, it's unraveled, it's undone. Listen to these words and you'll hear the echoes from Genesis, where at that time and when God began to shape things, everything was formless and empty. I looked at the earth, this is chapter 4, verse 23, and it was formless and empty. And at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Because, you see, these are a people who are also condemned. God will call the destroyer, the rising power of Babylon, to punish them. Chapter 6, verse 22. This is what the Lord says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. You can forget Egypt and Assyria. Verse 23, chapter 6. They are armed with bow and spear. They are cruel and show no mercy. They sound like the roaring sea as they ride on their horses. They come like men in a battle formation to attack you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard reports about them and our hands hang limp. Anguish has gripped us. Pain like that of a woman in labor. Do not go out to the fields or walk on the roads, for the enemy has a sword and there is terror on every side. O my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes, mourn with bitter wailing as for an only son, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. This is the only way, it seems, to bring the people back, to take away what they've been relying on, themselves and those other alliances, so that they will return to God and trust in him. And yet the depths to which they've sunk are revealed in chapter 4, verse 30, where it says, what are you doing, O devastated one? Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. About to be raped, the image there is of a woman dressing herself up in the hope she might seduce the one who's come to get her. cheerful, that, wasn't it? But we have to face these. It's there in Scripture. And if we don't work our way through these difficult things, we won't fully appreciate God's grace, God's mercy, and the hope that is there. Or indeed, the seriousness of the things which are wrong with us and with our world. I remember hearing somebody say, or I read somewhere some years ago, that these days people go to the theatre to be made to think and to church to be entertained. It's a shocking thing to hear. And yet people do go to the theatre to be challenged, to be made to think. Jill and I didn't particularly like much of the Railway Man film. It wasn't actually an easy thing to watch. I'm sure there are worse films, but there were bits where we closed our eyes. And yet, I won't spoil the film for you, but yet you have to go through all that to appreciate the ending, by which we were in tears because it was very moving. I want to just step back from this passage for a moment and a couple of pictures on the screen. A word of caution about how we read scriptures like this. I don't believe that it is right for us to simply take Old Testament passages which are addressed to God's covenant people of old and dump them onto modern day society and culture and countries like ours and say that what that word was to them is a word to us directly today. Partly I say that because much of Old Testament prophecy is not so much about foretelling, as in predicting what the future is going to be like, as forthtelling. As actually saying, people, this is what's going to happen if you don't change your ways. It's a reminder to the people, an appeal to the people to come back into that covenant relationship and walk with their God. The other reason I say this is because sometimes people think that there is a direct line, always, between sin and suffering. In other words, if you live right and if you're good, everything will go well with you. And if bad things happen to you, it must be because you've done something wrong. The whole book of Job in the Old Testament is a protest against that line of thinking. And in fact, Job, who rails against God and says, when are you going to do something about the predicament I'm in, is the one that God commends for having talked about him rightly, even though he's the one with all the questions. His so-called friends, who have their nice systematic theology where it's all neatly worked out and where basically good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, something bad's happened to you, Job, therefore you must have done something wrong, so you need to say sorry and get it sorted. And Job says, but I haven't! That whole book is a protest against that direct line that people, that straight line that people like to draw between sin and suffering. It's interesting to note in chapter 3, verse 11 of Jeremiah, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. And I think the lesson here for us is that first and foremost, we need to say, Lord, what might you be saying to us, not to other people, about how we're living, about how faithful we are to you. The picture's there, one of a telescope, the other of a mirror. I think we often take the Bible and use it a bit like a telescope. We stand behind it and look at other people from a distance and we see what they're doing wrong and criticize them over there. When in fact what God wants us to do is use the Bible more like a mirror and say, how do I see myself when I read these words? What is it you're saying to me? So moving back into Jeremiah chapter 4. A picture of a broken heart. Jeremiah's despair and God's agony are interwoven in these verses. Just listen. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and bear the sound of the trumpet? My people are fools. They do not know me. This is how God feels. And I believe it's so important to understand that unlike the worthless idols of wood and stone, our God feels. God is affected by what we do, by what happens in the world. The Bible does not reveal to us to use Aristotle's phrase, an unmoved mover. The Bible reveals to us one who is working out his loving purposes for creation, in creation, and who ultimately becomes flesh, dwelling among us and dying for us. There's a big philosophical and theological debate, much of which is beyond me, frankly. But how we understand God's work in our lives and in our world very much affects what we say to people when things that are difficult happen in their lives. How we understand what's going on. How we pray. So rather than perhaps trying to work out why this particular thing has happened to this particular person, we put our trust in a God who promises that he is continuing to work out his good purposes, whatever the circumstances. Jeremiah's words teach us something about how dynamic this relationship is between God and his world. Chapter 3, verse 7. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. God says, I thought that after she'd done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. Speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 19, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. Not everything, or everything does not happen in some fatalistic way according to what was set in motion at the dawn of time. The Bible reveals to us that God's ultimate purposes are being worked out in and through the twists and turns of history and of our lives. But these prophetic words are declared not in a kind of magical, inevitable way that says this is precisely how it's going to happen and there's nothing you can do about it. But against the background of covenant relationship, they are an appeal to return. They are an appeal for judgment to give way to mercy. Whew, there's that note of hope, you know, in the storm. There's that window still there when all the exits seem to be closed. That appeal is there to return so that judgment will give way to mercy. Listen to a few bars of a well-known piece of music. And then I'll read you an extract from a book. Anglican writer Francis Spufford. And a bit more, Mike, thanks. I remember a morning about 15 years ago. It was a particularly bad morning after a particularly bad night. We had been caught in one of those cyclical rows that reignite every time you think they've come to an exhausted close. Because the thing that's wrong won't be left alone, won't stay out of sight if you try to turn away from it. Over and over between midnight and six, when we finally gave up and got up, we'd helplessly looped from tears and the aftermath of tears back into scratch your eyes out, scratch each other's skin off, quarrelling, each time with the intensity undiminished, because the bitterness of the betrayal in question, mine, was not diminishing. Intimacy had turned toxic. We knew as we went around and around and around it almost exactly what the other one was going to say and even what they were going to think, and it only made things worse. It felt as if we were reduced, but truthfully reduced in accordance with the truth of the situation, to a pair of intermeshing routines, cogs with sharp teeth turning each other. When daylight came, the whole world seemed worn out. We got up and she went to work. I went to a cafe, writer, you see, skivers, the lot of us, and nursed my misery along with a cappuccino. I could not see any way out of sorrow that did not involve some obvious self-deception, some wishful lie about where we'd got to, where I'd got us to. She wasn't opposite me anymore, but I was still grinding round our night-long circuit in my head. And then the person serving in the cafe put on a cassette, Mozart's clarinet concerto, the middle movement, the Adagio. If you don't know it, it's a very patient piece of music. It too goes round and round in its way, essentially playing the same tune again and again, on the clarinet alone and then with the orchestra, clarinet and then orchestra, lifting up the same unhurried lilt of solitary sound and then backing it with a kind of messageless tenderness in deep waves when the strings join in. It is not strained in any way. It does not sound as if Mozart is doing something he can only just manage, and it does not sound as if the music is struggling to lift a weight it can only just manage. Yet at the same time, it is not music that denies anything. It offers a strong, absolutely calm rejoicing, but it does not pretend there is no sorrow. On the contrary, it sounds as if it comes from a world where sorrow is perfectly ordinary, but still there is more to be said. I'd heard it lots of times, but this time it felt to me like news. It said, "Everything you fear is true, and yet, everything you have done wrong, you have really done wrong. And yet, the world is wider than you fear it is, wider than the repeating rigmaroles in your head, and it has this in it, as truly as it contains your unhappiness. Shut up and listen and let yourself count just a little bit on a calm that you do not have to be able to make for yourself, because here it is, freely offered." You are still deceiving yourself, said the music, if you don't allow for the possibility of this. There is more going on here than what you deserve or don't deserve. There is this as well. And it played the tune again, with all the cares in the world. The novelist Richard Powers has written that the clarinet concerto sounds the way mercy would sound. And that's exactly how I experienced it in 1997. For him, a spiritual reawakening and the seeds of a new beginning. Thanks, Mike. Everything you fear is true, and yet. Everything you have done wrong, you have really done wrong, and yet. There is more going on here than what you deserve or don't deserve. There is this as well. That golden thread of hope running through it all. Those pointers to the window still open. God longs for his people to return to him. Three times in chapter 3 it says, "Return, faithless people. Return, faithless people. Return, faithless people. Don't leave it too late. There is this window of opportunity." And as we think about this, just very briefly, some references up on the screen. God says, "I will not be angry forever." He anticipates a new covenant which will be written on the people's hearts, which we hear much more of later on in Jeremiah. Chapter 3, verse 22 and following offers a model prayer of repentance. Chapter 4 shows what that would look like in practice. And moving on in chapter 4, verse 27, he says, "I will not destroy the land completely." He prevents the land from being destroyed completely. And he invites them to take up the yoke of the ancient paths once again in order to find rest for their souls. God's love for his people is never in doubt. His appeal is the agony of a jilted lover, a faithful husband whose wife has left him for another. It's the heart cry of love. It's been well said that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. And this covenant relationship that he offers to us through Jesus Christ is so much about that unchanging love. God's love is never in doubt, even if the one loved is saying no and running away, chasing after other loves and lovers. The one who is true to his covenant loves. And some of you will be listening to this thinking, "I know what it's like to love like that and to feel rejected and spurned and hurt by the one I only long to love." Then you know something of the heart of God for humanity. There is always hope. And Jesus said, Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you," that yoke that you cast off all those years ago, that's actually been specially shaped to fit your shoulders, that is easy and light. "Because I am the way." He says, "Learn from me, because I am the truth. Come to me, because I am the life." Here, now, in bread and wine, we see the true extent of God's love and the lengths to which he has gone to bring us back to himself. Because the message proclaimed and preached by Jeremiah was offered in person when God became a human being in Jesus Christ. And the invitation for us this morning is to take and to eat, to proclaim again Christ's death, God's judgment of sin, and his love for what is lost. May God's word for each of us inspire us to look in the mirror, to see what it is that God is saying to us, and to make sure that we are among those who return and embrace his love as it is offered to us in bread and wine this morning. Let's pray.